good for us to continue our studies. It has been mentioned that we didn't say a great deal as to what Scripture means by the recompense or the recompense of the reward. So perhaps if just a brother could make a comment about that without us going into too much detail, but just to state what we feel the Holy Spirit means by that expression. And then we can move on to the subject of the Passover and the sprinkling of blood.
I'll just give a few thoughts when it comes to the Lord himself. The Scripture speaks of him for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So that what he endured could not overshadow what he was looking forward to. And in the case of Moses, we see it in the same character, in that Moses knew, and because it was a knowledge in Israel, that they would be redeemed from Egypt in a matter of about 400 years. This was spoken before, and Moses would have had that as a part of his knowledge, and therefore, why would he suffer the pleasures of sin for a season, knowing that for the people of God, removal from Egypt was what God had in mind and which he had given to them? And so, in the same character, he would forego that which is now for that which is to come. And it's for us today, we have the same challenge, because the sufferings of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And therefore, we also, in our own selves, will have to come to that point that the things of this world are not worth it. Everything in this world will be burnt up. Nothing will remain, because we know that it will all pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so we are looking forward to something that is far grander, that is greater than what the world can offer. And although sometimes we seem, as some of the children of Israel, it seems that it's taking a long time. And sometimes if we're not focused on it, we may feel that, well, is it really going to happen? But we have to exercise faith in the Lord and seek to be constant in our service to him.
When you come to Matthew 17, 1,500 or so years later, you find Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, showing something, or this scene showing something of the glory of Christ in the kingdom to come. And Moses was there. He was part of it. Moses and Elias with Christ. And when I say this was a preview of the kingdom to come, it's not my idea. It's something Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He says, you know, we were eyewitnesses. We saw this on the Mount of Transfiguration, and therefore we possess the prophetic word more surely. So it was a confirmation, basically, by illustration of that bright future to come. When you move on to Revelation 4 and 5, you find Moses again. He's part of the 24 elders. When you move on to Revelation 20, you find thrones and those sitting on them. So he has a bright future. even at the time of Matthew 17, who would say Moses lost out? He didn't lose out. Now, I'm not saying Moses knew about Matthew 17 and Revelation 4 and 5 and 20, but Moses knew, faith knows, that it always pays off to trust God and to be on his side.
Yeah. So if we look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the statement is made, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And this is what is being impressed upon the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem and surrounding areas that the writer is addressing. That what they're being called to was a heavenly calling. And they're being asked to forsake and leave that which was connected with the earth, which they were attached to, which they saw. But there is something beyond. There's a reward. And so all through the epistle, the writer of the Hebrews uses these examples of the Old Testament saints who actually had the same reward or promise or hope set before them. You know, Abraham, we get in chapter 11, verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if you drop down to verse 16, you see they're continuing with this thought. He's continuing with this thought of the heavenly hope. So verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them the city. There is an end in view. For whatever they have to suffer on earth, and as has been mentioned in Romans chapter 8, the glory that will come cannot be compared to the present trials and sufferings. And then it's the same in chapter 13, where they're specifically called to come out of the religious system there, of Judaism. Verse 13 and 14, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So I think the recompense in the context of Hebrews, the reward, is what is before, what is coming, the heavenly country, the heavenly system, and that that by faith we already now as believers are linked with, except we can't see it. It's by faith. That's the real point, I believe, of the epistle.
The word is used three times in the Hebrew epistle. In chapter 2, we read there that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And in the chapter 10, we get a very similar thing as we have here. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward in the Authorized Version. I think it's clear that if we neglect the gospel, as verse 3 goes on to say, how shall we escape? There is a reward for those who reject the gospel, and that is an eternal judgment. And that is what we would emphasize, the absolute vital need of knowing the Lord as our personal Savior. And following him, we have this wonderful reward in a future day, I take it. But even now, the enjoyment of these things.
I think it's very valuable to look at that verse in chapter 10 because it tells us what the Hebrews had already experienced. They had accepted with joy the plunder of their goods, verse 34 of chapter 10, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better substance, better, a characteristic word in Hebrews, and an abiding one. Well, if that's the character of the recompense, it was a sad thing that the Hebrews were now in a little bit of they were becoming a little discouraged, and maybe to use the words that Lloyd was using, they were thinking, how long is this going to continue for? But we've already been considering the fact that Moses probably thought of something that had been said by God to Abraham in Genesis 15, that it would be 400 years before the people would come out of bondage. And I think this shows to us, doesn't it, that in the light of eternity, what seems so long to us here, and I don't say this lightly, because some saints have experienced a lifetime of suffering, and yet they can look forward to an eternity of heavenly blessing. And that is the way in which we are to look at things. And that's the recompense for the believer in the Lord Jesus today.
I'm not able to give such good summarizes as Michael did before the break, but nevertheless I want to try to summarize what we just said in 2 points. The first point is that we realized how beautiful it is to think about this recompense and to think about it in detail and to see how great is the recompense, thinking of bringing the people out of Egypt, thinking of Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, and so on. So we see it really is a great and big recompense. The second point is, I think we do not even need to think about the recompense in detail in order to find out what does it mean, but we learn or see in the life of Moses this principle of faith, this principle we already had in chapter 11 and verse 6. For he that draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who seek him out. This is the principle of faith, and faith knows there will be a recompense, whatever it will be in detail. And this we see in the life of Moses as well. Maybe we can continue with verse 28. Here we learn that faith overcomes the judgment of the world by accepting the means God is offering in order to not stay under the judgment. And the means was the Passover. And by faith he accepted it and celebrated the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. And so he overcame the judgment of the world. The destroyer of the firstborn touched the Egyptians, but did not touch those who accepted the means God offered for those who believe in him. May I ask a question? What do the brethren think? Why do we read sprinkling of the blood in this verse? If we look it up in Exodus chapter 12, we read the blood was put there, but we, as far as I see, we do not read anything about sprinkling.
Has it something to do with the blood being presented Godward?
No whispering.
I was just afraid to say it out loud. No, I just mentioned that I think they used the hyssop, didn't they, to apply the blood. So maybe the action of sprinkling, I don't know. It's just a stab in the dark.
It's interesting that in the book of Exodus, that Jehovah says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And sometimes a gospel preacher will say, have faith in the blood. And yes, but it's what God sees in that blood, isn't it, that we have our faith in? That God has gave the instruction, but Moses followed the detail, and that there was faith on his part, and obviously on the part of the people, that God would accept that that sprinkling of the blood meant that the judicial sentence that was upon all, really, the Egyptians as well, the Jews, the Israel as well as the Egyptians, was therefore the means by which he could pass over and the destroyer not come in and touch the Israelites, the eldest of the sons of the Israelites.
Sprinkling featured in the service of the tabernacle, didn't it? Which is which goes beyond the leaving Egypt. But I wonder if it has some reference to the fact that in the holiest of all, the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before it seven times eastward, which would speak of the presentation to God and the satisfaction that he finds in the shed blood. I just wonder if it's an allusion to that.
I was wondering about the same thing, whether the sprinkling would be a hidden allusion for the benefit of the Hebrews, because they would be able to connect something with the idea of sprinkling. You know, be it the sprinkling when the covenant was made, be it the sprinkling of the mercy seat. But I wouldn't put it forward dogmatically or with any degree of authority, because from what I just see quickly in Hebrews 9, where the word is used twice, the sprinkled as a verb, and also in Hebrews 12, the blood of sprinkling, in those two references in Hebrews 9 and one in Hebrews 12, in those three instances you have the same word or the same root, but here it's a different word. Maybe others can give more help on that, on this, as to what that implies. I think what is certain in this verse here, and very important for us, is this idea of the Passover. We'll come to see those two steps now, the Passover and the Red Sea. And these are different ideas, different aspects. With the Passover, I'll confine myself to this now, it was a problem between the people and God. What they needed was shelter from the righteous judgment of God. And they were as guilty before that God as the Egyptians were. And they had deserved judgment as much as the Egyptians. And so the question arises, how could they be sheltered? And the wonderful thing is how God then introduces the Passover. And he says, you know, you need to have this Passover lamb and kill it and put the blood on the doorposts and upper lintel. And then he doesn't say, if you appreciate the blood enough, you'll be spared. But he said, when I see the blood. So they had to act in faith on what God has said. And then God says, well, I can see the value of the blood, and I can assure you, you know, you will be safe on that basis. So I suggest this as the sort of perhaps central idea of the Passover: shelter from the righteous judgment of God.
So you're pointing out, Michael, that the Greek word that's used here is different to what we have, the blood of sprinkling, for example, in the next chapter, which speaks of better things than that of Abram. Yeah, the lexicon seems to have the idea of more that the verb is more to do with pouring out of the blood rather than sprinkling. I find Mr. Darby follows very much the authorized version in this chapter, and the authorized version says similarly, does it?
Maybe brothers could say something about why is it that in verse 28 it is only Moses who kept the Passover by faith, while in the next verse when they pass through the Red Sea it's they, people of Israel. And in fact the people of Israel, everyone, took part in the Passover. But in this verse, it is only Moses is the one who obviously did it by faith.
I think maybe here could be simply that Moses, as the representative of the people, he personally acted in faith. He was the one, as the apostle of God, called to enjoin this upon the people, communicate it to the people, and they carried out the Passover in the land of Egypt. it's difficult to say absolutely. I don't think we can say that none of the other people had faith, but it's specifically pointing out Moses here in the passage, but he did represent the people. But as you say, Michael, in verse 29, it has the plural they. Just to just elaborate a little on the thought of what the other brother, Michael, the one on this one on my side here, said about the Israelites in the during the night of the Passover. And we're all familiar with the story, but I think it's a good story of the two houses with the two little Israelite boys in each house. And their parents put the blood, and they were firstborn, their parents put the blood on each house. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, as Michael said, I will pass over you. It had nothing to do with the perception of the inhabitant of the house, their feelings, their emotions, and so on. So one little boy, he was alarmed and afraid all night. The other little boy had perfect confidence and was not afraid at all. But in the morning, both were still alive, because when I see the blood, I will pass over. Now, there are Christians who struggle sometimes with assurance. Oh, do I believe enough? Do I have enough faith? And this type of thing. But it's God's acceptance of the sacrifice. And that is the object of our faith. Our feelings, our perceptions can go up and can go down. But the fact is that it was acceptable to God.
I think there's an indication really here that Moses had to take the initiative. He was the leader of the earthly people of God. And I suppose you would say, well, if we're going to leave Egypt, why do we have to do this? What has this got to do with the business of leaving Egypt? Eating a roast lamb and with bitter herbs and sprinkling the blood on the doorposts. And this is the only time, of course, the only time of the Passover where the blood was sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts of people's homes. The only time. And I think he had to, it says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21, Moses called all the elders of Israel, and he presented to them what God had told him they must do. And he said, seize and take yourselves lambs for your fat and kill the Passover. And it seems to me that Moses was acting in faith that what God was saying was absolutely essential for the people to do. And the way it's worded in Hebrews, I'm not saying this is the only answer or the dogmatic answer, but he was personally convicted and he gave this command to all the people to do it, and they did it. But God attributes the actual action to him, because he took this step of commanding this, when to the ordinary thoughts of these people, they might not have seen a need for it. He, if you like, went out. I don't know if the translators will get this, went out on a limb. If you get my expression, he had to act in faith to tell them to do this, because as we're being told, God could not treat them differently from the Egyptians if he was to be righteous. And the matter of them being covered by the blood was absolutely essential. And I think Hebrews attributes the keeping of the Passover to him as a testimony to the fact that he had acted in faith in commanding the people of Israel to do this, and they did it, and they were delivered from Egypt. But that may not be convincing to everyone, but I think it just shows to us, as we've been saying already, that God looks on the heart. He sees what the exercises of the heart are, and they were tremendous in the case of Moses in this particular point in the history of the people of Israel, that he took this step, he gave this command through the elders of Israel, and the whole nation obeyed.
Perhaps we should bear in mind that in the matter of the Red Sea, Moses is seen as a figure of Christ, and we get in 1 Corinthians 10 that the fathers were baptized unto Moses. And in the Red Sea, I think we get a picture of the work of Christ for us, as opposed to going over Jordan. It's more the work of Christ in us. And so in this respect, we have, as has been said, Moses as a representative of the people, but also as a figure of Christ. And so the work was done for the people. This is why Moses is suggested as the one who has the faith. But of course, the work done for us by Christ, subsequently we're in the good of it. And so we read, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as through dry land.
And perhaps we could also add to verse 29 that it is in comparison to the Egyptians. So it is not Moses against Pharaoh, it is the people of God. They all had to do that, going through the Red Sea. It needed faith really for every one of them to step into that channel and go through. And the Egyptians did the same, but without faith, and they all drowned. So perhaps this is also an indication of why they are now mentioned.
Just one more idea in the scene of the Passover. In chapter 11 of Exodus, God announced the judgment, and this is his way of dealing with us. He first announced the judgment, but in chapter 12, he showed the way of escaping that judgment. It was not sufficient to collect the blood in a vessel. The blood had to come out of that vessel and put on the door. Why do I say that? Because many people know of the blood of Christ, but they don't appropriate it for themselves. It has to be personal. It has to be by faith. And maybe one more thought. In verse 28, we have redemption by blood, and in verse 29, we have redemption by power.
You see, leading up to the question of the Passover, that what faith had developed in Moses was he had boldness. And this is because of the faith that he had in God. It tells us in verse 27, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And that is where his boldness came from. It didn't come from himself. It didn't come from what he learned in Egypt, definitely. But it was, as we see, his passage of faith coming up to this juncture, he more and more came to appreciate and to recognize him whom is invisible. And I'm afraid I always have to apply it to us each time we look at the word, that it is the only way that we will be able to be sustained in serving the Lord acceptably. It is seeing in our hearts he whom is invisible, that Christ may be the one who will fill our hearts, who will fill our vision, and then we will be able to live for him and to serve him and to follow his word. Apart from that, we cannot follow his word. We cannot live for him of our own selves, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing in me that could bring me to that point where I would seek to please the Lord. It is only Christ in me that brings that out in myself.
I would like just to follow the Lord, the thought that he walked my mind. Two times in these verses that we read about Moses, we have he's speaking about his sight. Also verse 26 in other language, even in the New King James, it translated the end, he looked at the reward, at the recompense. So he exercised his eyes. His eyes, they were focused on the recompense, on the reward. They were focused in what was invisible. And I think that this is in connection even in another word that we found here, and this is endurance. About Moses, we read that at the end of his life, when he was 120 years old, we read that about that his eyes, they were not dim, because he kept his eyes focused in the right direction. They were clean, and they were always focused on the recompense. They were focused in what was invisible, and there should be an example for us, and to be like Moses, and our eyes to be focused in the Lord Jesus always, and to endurance in this exercise of our life. We know that the eyes, they are one, the sight is one of our five senses, and we should give all of the five to God, to the Lord. And in Moses we have a great example, as he gave his sight.
I would like just to add a thought on the Passover in verse 28, where it says, by faith he celebrated the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. The people of Israel celebrated the Passover on several occasions later on, more or less faithfully, but the sprinkling of blood was once for all. It was never repeated. So if someone applies the blood to himself, as you said, it has never to be repeated, the once for all act. We may remember the words in his death and his person before us, but the fact of the blood being sprinkled and what it speaks of is a finished action with results that continue forever.
I don't think it's been said yet that Christ is our Passover. Yeah. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And you will remember that the children of Israel were not to eat of the lamb raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. And we don't appropriate a Christ who did not suffer, and we don't appropriate a Christ who suffered merely at the hands of men. We appropriate a Christ who suffered at the hand of God, on account of our sins. It has been said already that the blood of Christ provides shelter. Shelter because on account of our sins, God was as much against us as against the children of the world. But in the passage of the Red Sea, we see that God is for us. The passage of the Red Sea speaks not only of the death of Christ, but of the resurrection of Christ. And the one who went down under the judgment of God into death is the one who has put away our sins so completely that God has raised him out from among the dead, and we are identified with him now in his resurrection.
Perhaps on a practical level, when the children of Israel had celebrated the Passover, it must have been a great relief. The next morning, the destroyer had passed through and they had been spared. That problem was resolved, and as we heard, resolved once for all. Actually, on this note, just mention this in passing, especially for younger ones, you might sort of underline chapter 10, verse 10, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus of Christ once for all. And then verse 14, by one offering has perfected in perpetuity the sanctified, so never to be repeated. But they had still a very big problem. They were still in Egypt. They were still enslaved. Pharaoh was still in power. And this matter of passing through the Red Sea was absolutely necessary for them to be freed from that situation, to be freed from slavery, from the power of Pharaoh. And I suppose those translate very nicely to Christian truth. We need Christ as the Passover to be sheltered from the judgment of God. We may think of Romans, 1:5-11. But then we still need to be freed. We need to be delivered from the power of sin. And we may think of Romans 5, verse 12, following through to chapters 6 and 7, until we come to the free, delivered Christian in chapter 8. So I think that sort of gives a little way to apply it, and it may also explain why mention is made here specifically of them, the Israelites, passing through. It's very visible with the Red Sea. If you sort of visualize this scene, the Red Sea dried up in one place, and now the whole people goes through. They are kind of all viewed as in the water. Submerged, so to speak, the water on their right and left. And Nick quoted from 1 Corinthians 10, where actually this is applied to the figure of baptism, which would go in the same direction. So it's a wonderful thing, this complete salvation, saved with regard to God's righteous judgment, but salvation is much more than that. It includes being freed also from the power of sin.
Just one other point, not wanting to take away anything from that, because I think it's very important. But it's interesting to see that in the case of Abraham and Moses, they're both spoken of, I think, three times each as being marked by faith. We often think of this chapter as referring to a certain number of people who were marked by faith, but Scripture explicitly says by faith Abraham, I think, three times, and by faith Moses three times. Three is a great number, isn't it? It's a divine number, and it shows that these two men are remarkable in their display of faith. And I think that's why they're being brought before the Hebrews in particular. The others are important, of course. But the third, by faith in each case, relates to the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus, because I'm hoping the brother's not going to point out to me that actually, no, it's four, no, it's two. But in the case of Abraham, the third is in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That's very distinctive, I think, of Abraham, that he went as far as this. And it's a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus as the offering, burnt offering. And in Moses, I think our third reference we've looked at is by faith he kept the Passover. And that speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus, as we've already been considering. But I don't want to take away from the last remark about the complete picture we get here of the work of the Lord Jesus. Not simply, although it's almost a terrible thing to say, not simply, but not simply the matter of sheltering us from the judgment of God, but also the very important matter that often we have to learn very practically in our lives, that we're also delivered from the power of sin, which is the passing of the Red Sea.
I have a couple of questions, if you'll indulge me. First one is kind of personal. Well, it's not personal, but it's what I'd like answer for myself, really. In Exodus 12, looking at the Passover, doing it in a study recently with some young people, I was enjoying the study, and I thought I was doing really well and explaining how these are the pictures of the Lord Jesus. Then we came to verse 10, and I thought this is a good opportunity to get the answer that I couldn't give. I got the question, why was, it says in verse 10 of chapter 12, none of it shall remain until the morning, anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. So that's my first question. Just as we're looking into the Passover, why... the Passover, we said, is a type of the Lord Jesus. How does that relate to the Lord? The second question, which I think will be useful for all of us, it says in Hebrews about, we talk about the death of the firstborn. And I thought it'd be important for us to explain the significance of the firstborn and why that was the punishment, if that makes sense. So first question is maybe just a short one, but the second one to explain that why was the firstborn of the Egyptians that were to be killed, or even the Israelites?
If I can attempt to answer the second question first, David, we've been taught many times that the firstborn is not a matter of chronology, it's not first in time, but it's a matter of preeminence. And Ernie Brown and others used to tell us that the one born, that the firstborn one is not necessarily the one born first. And certainly that's true of in the case of Isaac. Ishmael was the one born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. And so, very simply, it's a matter of principle. It's emphasizing the preciousness of the child, the son, and it's a characteristic figure in the scriptures that the firstborn is the one who has preeminence. So we can well understand the impact to every family. The firstborn one, and it's emphasizing the preciousness, the uniqueness of the one that would have been afflicted. How solemn for all those households where there was no blood applied that the firstborn should be slain.
Well,
We might just add to this a verse from Genesis chapter 49, where it talks about Reuben, and Jacob says about him, Exodus 49 verse 3, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my vigor." And this gives us kind of a key as to the first meaning of the firstborn. It speaks of the natural strength of man. And this explains already what the point Nick made, you know, why is the firstborn displaced so many times? Because the natural strength of man doesn't avail. It needs to be replaced by the second man, if you like, you know, by Christ. And that's why, I think in Genesis, it's seven cases, if I'm not mistaken. You find so many cases of firstborn that lose their place as the firstborn. So if God says, "I judge the firstborn of every family," that really means the natural position and strength of every family there is in all of Egypt.
Just a comment on the first one, where he says that to leave nothing until morning. If we read further on, the destroying angel came through at midnight, and there was death in every house where there was no blood. So if someone had not, any Hebrew would not put the blood on the doorpost, the lintel, judgment would be in that house as well. But it says that in the night, Pharaoh said, "Leave." They were told they had to leave in the night. They weren't even there in the morning. And as it says in verse 11, they had to have their loins girded, shoes on their feet, staff in their hand. "You should eat it in haste." They had to be prepared to leave immediately, as soon as it occurred. As soon as Pharaoh gave the order to leave, they had to be prepared to go. And archaeology shows that the town that the Hebrews lived in suddenly was empty. All the people disappear in one go, and everything was just left as if they were there one day and gone the next, which is exactly what happened. They were there one day. As soon as they had the Passover, they barely finished eating it. It's in the night. Pharaoh gives the order, "Leave. Don't wait till morning. Leave now, in the night." And they did exactly what was told. They left. But this is God's mind. This, as he says, "Take your flocks, your herds, take everything, and be gone." So that's what they did. And that's why I think it says, "Let nothing be left till the morning." They weren't even there. They had to just destroy everything that was not needed and just take the minimum with them. Except we do read that when they left, they took the spoils from the Egyptians. They took, as it were, the wages that they'd not been paid. They took the gold and the silver.
On the roasting and so on, and the eating, verse 9, the question was why it was roasted. Was that David? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. The roasting in the fire would speak to us the fact that the Lord Jesus bore the judgment. We have that, all of the judgment. He consumed the judgment. Then we have that it was not to be eaten raw. Because there are teachings that would suggest that, you know, we follow the teachings of Christ, but we don't need the cross. We don't need his death. There's that. And then there's the not to be boiled with water, but roasted, because the boiling point of water is what is 212 Fahrenheit, 100 Celsius, something like that. but roasting is it's a higher temperature, right? So it's the complete sufferings of Christ on the cross, and that he was under the judgment of God. Now the eating of it was that. Nothing was to be left behind. There was a thought there that just escaped me. But it couldn't be left to rot or deteriorate or anything like that. I think that may be the thought connected with it. But someone else says, yeah.
And one explanation may also be that the eating of the meat of the Passover was to be done as a very conscious thing, that this was a sacrifice. It was that which was given for their shelter from the judgment. And eating on the next day would mean it would be detached from that meaning. It would just be eaten like any other meat. And God says, you can't do this not with the meat of the Passover.
The spiritual lesson is that God is watching over everything which is speaking of his son and his sacrifice. God is watching over it, and yes, and if we feed on that, we only can do it with a fresh appreciation and an application could be, if we are occupied with this wonderful offering together, if we are gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus, there is no place for any liturgy. It must be fresh and led by the Spirit. But this is just an application. But returning to this second question, in connection with the firstborn, the lesson in that is that faith has nothing to do with natural strength. And there is another touching thought. This verse 28 of our chapter does not only say that the destroyer of the firstborn might not kill the firstborn. It would have been true, yes, the firstborn wasn't killed, but he was not even touched. So we are really secure if we are under the blood of the under the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And as we already got into verse 29, we could say God is not only no longer the judge, but he also is the Savior. God is not only no longer against us in judgment, but he is for us. Yes, he sets free, leading through the Red Sea.
Would it not also be the case with the fact that in verse 10, ye shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Is God ensuring that the Passover that the people of Israel celebrated conforms to the completeness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus during those 3 hours of darkness? I think that God is looking forward. You know what I mean by that, if I put it that way. God is seeing in this a picture of his Son and his perfect, complete work upon the cross of Calvary. And I think, as a result, you could also see this direction to Moses as something that ensures the Passover that was celebrated in Egypt on this occasion was fully conformed to the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, which would be complete in every respect in those 3 hours of darkness. I think that really these verses are showing to us in Abraham and Moses' lives that they acted according to faith, and God took up their faith in connection with what he saw his son was going to do upon the cross of Calvary. And I think this would speak to these Hebrew believers too, that their faith was in one who had offered himself fully and completely to God for God's glory and for their blessing. Therefore, they should have no doubts about the course they were on. We've often, in our previous studies, thought of those among them who might not have been real believers. But perhaps we should focus particularly on those who were real believers and were in danger of becoming sluggish, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6. Those who were getting discouraged, as we get it a bit in
Hebrews chapter 10, they needed to realize that they have been the objects of God's grace. They were the objects of God's grace. And it was necessary for them to continue to live their lives in faith because they had been purchased with a tremendous offering. Well, that's even an inadequate word, tremendous, a perfect offering that had brought glory to God and salvation to them. And we perhaps don't have enough in our hearts and in our thoughts the greatness of the work that the Lord Jesus has done for us upon the cross of Calvary. And if we had that more in our thoughts, then we would be marked, I think, more by faith in our lives day by day.
Just one final thought before tea. It says in Exodus 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." I wondered, God is saying via Moses, how you treat my people will affect how you will be judged. And we've said the Lord Jesus is the firstborn, he's God's man, and ultimately the whole of mankind will be judged on how they treat God's man, the Lord Jesus. We'll all be judged on that. And this was a warning that came right at the beginning, before all the other plagues. And there was opportunity before Moses' heart, before Pharaoh's heart was hardened, to let the people go to avoid this, in one sense. Although we know that this was always going to happen. But this is the option. They then had the way made that they could avoid the judgment by following the Passover. But how they treated the Israelites was going to impact them. And I wonder if there's an application to humanity as a whole. Ultimately, the judgment will be how we treated God's firstborn chosen one in this life.